afflictions of Christ. We see that the consequences of Christ's rejection now was going to be borne in Paul's body. And from here on out, we're going to see the attempts to assassinate the apostle, to stop him, to just suppress the spread of the gospel of the grace of God, all of it perpetrated, unfortunately, by the apostate nation of Israel. We've already gone through quite a bit of material demonstrating, I trust, that Israel has been cast away. She's fallen. And we're going through that diminishing phase here in the book of Acts. We're going to pick it up now in verse 8. We're going to try to cover verses 8 through 18 this morning. And we're going to address this healing that occurs that's described in verses 8 through 10 especially. And we're going to see that the healing of this crippled man in verses 8 through 10 actually provides to us a better understanding of what's going to happen in verses 11 through 18. In other words, the miracle here of this healing of the crippled man is actually going to demonstrate something that's going to happen as verses 11 through 18 it will describe for us. So let's just read the passage and then we're going to move on. Acts 14, verse 8, "And there sat a certain man at Lystra, impotent in his feet." Note it, please understand, the focus is going to be on his feet. You know, we've talked a little bit about how the miracles teach doctrine. You know, blindness is indicative of some things. Here we have a cripple, and the issue is his feet, impotent in his feet, being a cripple from his mother's womb. He was always crippled, who never had walked. Now, why is the emphasis on this guy's feet? The fact that this guy has never been able to walk. Well, we're going to find out that's the situation of the Gentiles. Spiritually, the Gentiles had no capacity to walk in the ways of the Lord. And we're going to see that in just a few minutes. Verse 9, "The same heard Paul speak, who steadfastly beholding him and perceiving that he had faith to be healed, said with a loud voice, Stand upright on thy feet. And he leaped and walked." So we have here a miracle which sort of mirrors a miracle that occurred in Acts chapter 3. You remember when Peter healed a crippled man. There was a Jew sitting there out in front of the Jewish temple who was also crippled, unable to walk, which Peter then, you know, deals with, and he heals the guy. That cripple certainly was a type of Israel's spiritual condition, her inability to walk in the ways of the Lord. So what we have here now is the apostle of grace performing a similar miracle, only this time it's a Gentile who is sitting in front of a pagan temple. And there's some real interesting contrast between the cripple in Acts 3 and the cripple here in Acts 14. We've said it so many times. What's happening? God now has withdrawn his direct dealings through the nation of Israel, and he has now turned to the Gentiles. God is going to use the Gentiles to demonstrate Israel's fall and diminishing. He's going to use the Gentiles to provoke the Jews into jealousy and emulation. So God is going to now perform a miracle through the hands of Paul, which is sort of similar to that Jew being healed, to demonstrate that I'm now going directly to the Gentiles and I'm going to do something with them. And if we continue reading, we'll get a feel for what's going on. Just keep this miracle in mind, this cripple who now is able to walk. Verse 11, "And when the people saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in the speech of Lycaonia, The gods are come down to us in the likeness of men." Typical Gentile pagan reaction. They have no knowledge of the true and living God. The only history, the only religious and theological history of the Gentiles are all of these false, pagan, superstitious gods. So they see a miracle performed and they immediately attribute it to the gods of Jupiter and Mercurius. Verse 12. "And they called Barnabas Jupiter and Paul Mercurius because he was the chief speaker." That's all they understood. Then the priest of Jupiter, which was before their city, brought oxen and garlands unto the gates and would have done sacrifice with the people, which when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of, they rent their clothes and ran in among the people, crying out and saying, "Sirs, why do ye these things?" You notice Paul doesn't quote Exodus, "Thou shalt," you know, oh my goodness, I just forgot the first commandment. "There shall be no other gods before me. Thou shalt make no graven image." We're going to go to some of the prophetic scriptures where God was very clear. You destroy the idolaters and the pagans. And Paul doesn't preach the law. He doesn't preach, you know, "Thou shalt have no other gods before." Look at how he approaches it. "Sirs, why are you doing these things? We also," verse 15, "are men of like passions with you and preach unto you that ye should turn from these vanities unto the living God." See, all the Gentiles knew and worshipped were dead gods. They were false gods, which made heaven and earth and the sea and the things that are therein. Notice verse 16. "Who in times past suffered all nations," notice, "to walk in their own ways." Do you see how the miracle, the healing of the cripple, actually sets the stage for the spiritual condition of the Gentiles? It's no accident that we have this record of this healing, because it now introduces to us the condition of the Gentiles. And Paul clearly states in verse 16, God suffered the Gentiles to walk in their own ways. And therefore, you have back there in verse 8, the emphasis on this cripple who was impotent in his feet, had no capacity to walk. He was spiritually paralyzed. Physically paralyzed. He was physically dysfunctional. A cripple from his mother's womb. That was the condition of the Gentiles. They never had a capacity. Who never had walked. What a perfect type of the spiritual condition of the Gentiles. And Paul now is going to elaborate. He's going to expound. He's going to amplify. And that miracle is going to set the stage. Let's address the whole issue of the miracle. There are many who struggle with the fact that Paul performed miracles in the Acts period. And I think last time we saw some passages, for example, chapter 16, real quickly, Paul did perform miracles. Acts chapter 16, verse 18. And we read here, "And this did she many days, but Paul, being grieved, turned and said to the Spirit, I command thee in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And he came out of the same hour." Grace believers struggled in trying to provide an explanation for this ministry that Paul has. And then you have the Pentecostals who will use the ministry of Paul in the Acts period as justification for the continuation of the sign gifts, the healings, the miracles, the visions, the prophesying, the tongues movement kind of a thing. And I've dealt with Pentecostals, and I've never met a Pentecostal who admitted they were wrong. And you know how they justify their supposed ability to speak in tongues? They go to Paul, they quote 1 Corinthians chapter 14, and they go to the Acts period. And they say, look at what Paul is doing. If he is the apostle of grace, which he is, the apostle of the Gentiles, then certainly the exercising of devils, the healing of people, the raising up of dead, why can't that continue on? So we need to provide an answer, and we're going to provide an answer. If you go to chapter 19, Acts chapter 19, and notice verse 11. And God wrought special miracles by the hands of Paul, so that from his body were brought unto the sick handkerchiefs or aprons, and the diseases departed from them, and the evil spirits went out of them. Special miracles. And these are special miracles to communicate some specific truths. Chapter 20, verse 9. And there sat in a window a certain young man named Eutychus, being fallen into a deep sleep. And as Paul was long preaching, he sunk down with sleep and fell down from the third loft and was taken up dead. And Paul went down and fell on him and embraced him. Trouble not ye yourselves, for his life is in him. When he therefore was come up again and had broken bread. So Paul actually raises a dead person from the, you know, from the dead. Chapter 28, one more passage that I think we read last time, but just sort of refresh our memories here a little bit. Acts chapter 28, verse 8. And it came to pass that the father of Publius lay sick of a fever and of a bloody flux, to whom Paul entered in and prayed and laid his hands on him and healed him. So when this was done, others also which had diseases in the island came and were healed. So Paul did have an active healing ministry, an active campaign of healing people. The problem now is why? And we will see, and I trust we understand, that the sign gifts, certainly the ability to heal, was something that was uniquely Israel's. And yet you have this apostle of grace performing these signs and wonders. Go back to Acts chapter 14, and I want to emphasize verse 3 before we sort of launch out into what's happening here. Acts chapter 14, verse 3. Acts 14, 3. Long time therefore abode they speaking boldly in the Lord, which gave testimony unto the word of his grace, and granted signs and wonders to be done by their hands. There is a correlation between the testimony of the word of grace, the testimony of the word of the Lord. We're going to go to Corinthians and we're going to see that God's method is to confirm that testimony by signs and wonders. We'll see a passage. The signs and the wonders, which include the healing, is not a continuation of the gospel of the kingdom. These are not the signs of the kingdom. The signs of the kingdom were, you know, heal, you know, give sight to the blind and heal and cast out devils, those kinds of things. When Paul launches out in this ministry of provoking Israel to jealousy, the issue is to testify to the word. And it's going to involve the signs and the wonders. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. And, go to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. And then let's go to Mark chapter 16. 2 Corinthians 12. Mark chapter 16, and then John chapter 3, okay? John chapter 3 after you get Mark chapter 16. And just curl your Bible pages like this and you'll be able to have all those references. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, and notice verse 12. Truly, the signs of an apostle were wrought among you in all patience, in signs and wonders and mighty deeds. Paul will never associate the gospel of the kingdom with those signs and wonders. Rather, what Paul tells us is that God validated, legitimized his apostleship, confirming the testimony of the word of grace by granting to Paul the signs of an apostle. How do you prove that you're an apostle? There are signs and wonders that are given. Paul, because he is commissioned as the apostle of the Gentiles, is given the gift of signs and wonders to prove his claims, to legitimize his ministry. And we see that that is a principle in the Word of God. Go to Mark chapter 16, as I ask you to turn. Mark chapter 16, and notice verse 20. Mark 16, verse 20. And they went forth and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word with signs following. There is a dual twofold purpose for the signs providing this confirmation ministry. Number one, Paul had at that time during his Acts ministry, he was not given the full revelation of God. He was not given all the Word of God. It came piecemeal. It came progressively. He came unto visions and revelation. So what was required was the ability to exercise the sign gifts in order to demonstrate he was a legitimate apostle, because he had no scripture. But secondly, we're going to find out that in order for Paul to exercise his ministry in Israel, to Israel, provoking her to jealousy, Israel needed some verification that Paul is who he says he is. We're going to see something really interesting with the Corinthians. The Jews needed to see these signs and wonders in order for Paul to claim that he was an apostle sent from God. As verse 20 here says, and they went forth and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word with signs following. That is God's modus operandi. Yes, the sign gift certainly is part of the new covenant provision of bringing physical restoration and physical healing to the nation of Israel. But those signs and wonders do more than that. In God's program, it provides confirmation of the word. We're not going to go there, but Leviticus, there are many passages that say, look, if there's a guy out there claiming to preach the word of God, and he begins to prophesy, and that prophecy doesn't come to pass, what do? You kill the guy. He's a liar. So prophesying, vision, mirror, all those kinds of things are used to confirm what God is doing. John chapter 3. And notice there in verse 1 and 2, John chapter 3, verse 1. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except, notice, God be with him. Do you see how God now is going to take Paul and he's going to thrust Paul into the midst of the nation of Israel? Paul's going to preach the word of grace and the Jews reject it. But Paul now begins to exercise some sign gifts. And that leaves Israel with absolutely no excuse. Israel should have been able to say what Nicodemus said if they were honest. No man can do what... How can anybody raise somebody from the dead? Who has the ability to give life? You see that? And doesn't Paul raise somebody from the dead in Acts chapter 19? And instead of Israel saying, you know, gentlemen, maybe what Paul is preaching is legitimately from God... But they didn't do that. So that's one reason, among a couple of others, why God gave to Paul the ability to exercise signs and wonders. It's to validate his apostleship. Another reason, if we go to Romans chapter 15. Romans chapter 15. This thing's kind of bothering me here. We got this door open. There we go. Romans chapter 15 and verse 16. Romans 15, verse 16. That I should be the minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, that the offering up of the Gentiles might be acceptable, being sanctified by the Holy Ghost. I have therefore whereof I may glory through Jesus Christ in those things which pertain to God. For I will not dare to speak any of those things which Christ hath not wrought by me to make the Gentiles obedient by word and deed. Now, Paul's not talking about deed as far as his lifestyle or his conduct. when Paul says, I, as the apostle, am going to make the Gentiles obedient, they're going to become obedient because of the doctrine and deed. Now Paul's behavior, but now Paul is going to tell us the deeds. Verse 19, through mighty signs and wonders by the power of the Spirit of God. Here's the problem. You have Israel that should have known better, but you have the Gentiles who are absolutely ignorant. If a miracle occurred in the midst of the pagan nations, what would they attribute that miracle to? What did we just read in Acts chapter 14? The gods have come down. So do you see, not only is Paul saying, I am an apostle and here I am. I can heal the sick. I can raise the dead. But he goes to the Gentiles and he's now going to make them obedient to the true living one God of the universe by deeds. Through mighty signs and wonders by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and round about unto Illyricum, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. Paul is not offering another God to the Gentiles. When we were in India, you know, raised there, those people, they worship thousands of gods. And when you preach Jesus, they say, yes, we know Jesus. Yes, and some of them will concede Jesus is a God. But Jesus is a God among many. And some people might rank him a little higher than others. That's not the God that Paul is preaching. So these Gentiles who have a history of absolute ignorance and sheer idolatrous paganism, they needed the apostle to perform these signs and miracles so that Paul can say, what I'm preaching to you is true, one living, true God. And don't attribute my ability to perform signs and miracles to all of those other heathen gods like Jupiter and Mercurius, as we just read in Acts chapter 14. And then there's a third reason. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And this is really an interesting passage. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And notice verse 5. So number one, how do you know Paul's legitimate? Hey, he's doing something. How do you educate the Gentiles? Paul has to perform these signs and miracles. And now we're going to address that provoking ministry. The signs and the wonders, which were really something that Israel had the privilege to see and to experience and to expect, is now being performed among what they view as pagan Gentiles, as sinners. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 5. That in everything ye are enriched by him, in all utterance and in all knowledge. Now notice again, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you. Remember what we read in Mark chapter 16? How the word of the Lord was confirmed by signs following? Paul says, you Corinthians, you are a unique lot of people. Number one, they were carnal, they were immature, they were spiritually, they were stunted in their spiritual growth. And they are a unique people because Paul is saying, you Corinthians, do you understand God is using you to confirm the word of grace? Verse 5, that in everything ye are enriched by him in all utterance and in all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that ye come behind in no gift. Keep your finger here and go to Acts chapter 18. Keep your finger here. Acts chapter 18 records for us the church which started at Corinth. And in Acts chapter 18, my question is, why does God give to the Corinthians the sign gifts? And we won't go there, but chapters, 13, 14, 15, and so on. Why are the Corinthians able to speak in tongues, prophesy, have visions, and dream dreams? And yet at the same time, they're proud, they're carnal, etc. What God is doing is he is using the Corinthians for the specific purpose of provoking Israel. In Acts chapter 18, verse 1, after these things, Paul departed from Athens and came to Corinth and found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, lately come from Italy, with his wife Priscilla, because that Claudius had commanded all Jews to depart from Rome and came unto them. And because he was of the same craft, he abode with them and wrought, for by their occupation they were tent makers. So they're at Corinth right now. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded the Jews and the Greeks. We already explained, why does Paul always go to the synagogues? Verse 5, and when Silas and Timotheus were come from Macedonia, Paul was pressed in the spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. Compare that with 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 6. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 6. Even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you. Get the picture here. Acts chapter 18, we're going to see the start of the Corinthian church. And you know how it begins? It begins with Paul, the apostle of grace, preaching the gospel of grace to the Jews. He is testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. And God now is going to use those Corinthian Gentiles to confirm that testimony by giving to these Gentiles the ability to speak in tongues and to prophesy and to dream dreams. This church that started, the Corinthian church, which starts in Acts chapter 18, it actually starts, look there at verse 6. And when they opposed themselves and blasphemed, he shook his raiment and said unto them, your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean. From henceforth I will go unto the Gentiles. And he departed thence and entered into a man's house named Justus, one that worshipped God, whose house joined hard to the what? The first church at Corinth begins as a house church. And isn't it fascinating that Paul selects Justus because his house is joined hard to what? A synagogue. Do you call that being provoked? Is that provoking or what? Paul says, you're going to reject me. I'm going to turn to the Gentiles. But Paul doesn't go further north or go further west. He goes next door. And he says, I know those Jews are still in there. And what we're going to see is God grants to that house church the ability to do something that was uniquely Israel's. And these Jews go berserk. They go nuts. We're not going to study Acts 18 yet. I mean, we're going to get there in time. But I think if we appreciate God's wisdom, and he's almost got a sense of humor. You know, it's sort of funny. I'm going to go far thence into the Gentiles. I'm going next door. And so Paul goes next door, verse 7, and he departed and he entered into a certain man's house. Isn't that interesting? Paul's not a dumb guy. He's sharp. Whose house joined hard to the synagogue. Can you imagine the Jews holding their church service and they hear these pagans over there worshiping Israel's God in their estimation? Verse 8, and Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his house. And many of the Corinthians hearing believed and were baptized. Now, why would the chief ruler of the synagogue believe what's going on next door? God is confirming the testimony of the word of his grace by signs that were given to these Gentiles. You know what that chief ruler did? He did what Nicodemus did. He evaluated what's going on next door and he determined and concluded only God could be doing that. And you know what? God's not with us anymore. Where's the kingdom? You see, this chief ruler, he's not an idiot either. He understood some things about the prophetic program. And guess what? It's not happening. They've been kicked out of Rome. They're anticipating Messiah to return to crush those Gentile empires. It isn't happening. And he sees these Gentiles that are exercising some sign gifts. See, this chief ruler next door, he believes. And it's fascinating what happens, and we're not going to study Acts chapter 18. Keep in mind that, go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Keep in mind a third reason why we see the sign gifts being exercised during this Acts period, specifically, as we begin there in 14 all the way through 28, is 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 21. Notice 1 Corinthians 1, 21. For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews require a what? The Corinthians are the only people, Paul says, the Jews require signs. Why would the Corinthians care about that? You know what Paul's doing? He's prepping the Corinthians. The Corinthians thought they had the sign gifts because they were special. You ever met a Pentecostal who thought they were special because supposedly they had the gift of tongues or the gift of vision? Corinthians is saying, Paul is preparing the Corinthians. Look, you were given the sign gifts, Corinthians, not because you're special, not because you're spiritual. Were the Corinthians spiritual? Oh, hardly. But Corinthians, the Jews require a sign. Don't you remember the house church next to the synagogue? The signs were exercised because God is testifying the word of grace to Israel. By the way, this is an interesting thing if you think about it. If the Jews saw the conduct of the Corinthians, would their conduct have led them to believe in the God that Paul was preaching? You remember the con? Isn't this interesting? The Corinthians are. About the Jews require a sign. Paul doesn't say that about any other assembly. My own personal opinion, I don't believe anybody else had the sign gifts except the Corinthians. You can't prove it. The Corinthians are the only ones. They're hard pressed. So think about it. Here you are, these law-abiding Jews. And they see Corinthian pagans claiming to worship their God. And there's a guy in there committing fornication that isn't even mentioned among the Gentiles. And you see the divisions and the carnality. And you know what Paul says about the Corinthians. He doesn't do it to demean them. He's just communicating, like in verse 11. It hath been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. This house church was not in order. Chapter 3, verse 1. And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal. Man, that hurts. Even as on the babes in Christ. Paul, chapter 5, verse 1, it is reported commonly that there is fornication among you. And such fornication is not so much as named among the Gentiles. Chapter 6. Verse 7, now therefore there is utterly a false among you, because you go to law one with another. Why don't you rather take wrong? Why don't you rather suffer yourselves to be defrauded? Nay, you do wrong and defraud, and that your brethren. Chapter 9, verse 11. Chapter 9, verse 11. If we have sworn unto you spiritual things, it is a great thing. If we reap unto you carnal things, that's not the verse.
Forget it. Go to chapter 11. There's something there, but we're not going to spend time with that. Chapter 11, verse 21. Chapter 11, verse 21.
For in eating, everyone taketh before other his own supper, and one is hungry, and another is drunken. What, have ye not houses to eat and to drink in? Or despise ye the church of God, and shame them that ye have not? Paul, later on, he says, you guys are puffed up. This group of saints are not God's poster boy. You know what I'm saying? If the Jews are challenged to believe what's going on based upon conduct, what would have happened? No way. But what were these spiritual misfits doing next door? They're exercising some sign gifts.
the chief ruler, he says, only God can do that kind of stuff. Absolutely critical to understand why the Corinthians were given these gifts. And I think it's amazing that God is willing to use these people. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. God uses a bunch of interesting saints, interesting people, to do something, not because they qualify, because they earned it, because they're spiritual, but because they were anything but. Chapter 14, verse 20, you remember, we've been to this passage. Brethren, be not children in understanding. Howbeit in malice be ye children, but in understanding be men. In the law it is written, with men of other tongues and other lips will I speak unto this people. We've been to this passage. Paul deliberately quotes a passage in Isaiah to demonstrate that what God did in the past by using Gentiles to educate Israel, Paul says, that's what God's doing with you, Corinthians. Corinthians, he's using you to educate Israel. How? In the context, the sign gifts. The sign gifts. And just like in Isaiah, it was an act of judgment for God to have to use the Gentiles to educate Israel. It's an act of judgment for God to use the Gentiles to educate the nation of Israel today. It shouldn't have been that way. Okay? So the sign gifts were given for specific purposes. Validate Paul's apostleship, to educate those pagan Gentiles who had no spiritual history about who the real true living God is. And then thirdly, the sign gifts were used as a means of confirming the testimony of the Lord in Israel's midst. And the Corinthians are a perfect demonstration of how all of that played out. But I want to say this. The sign gifts, the wonders, continued only so long as God continued dealing with Israel. Not through Israel, but with Israel. Is God dealing with Israel in Acts chapters 9 through 28? Yes. I'm provoking you, I'm provoking you, I'm provoking you. After Acts chapter 28, the temporal sign gift ministry, which includes healings, wonders, visions, prophesying in tongues, cease. And here's some passages. Go to 1 Timothy chapter 5. Paul, who at one time, that, by the way, is why Paul couldn't do it anymore. Paul at one time had to heal, confirming the testimony. When the Word of God is complete, you don't need extra biblical revelation to confirm that the book in your hands is God's Word. See, that's not how God works anymore. You don't need outside sources. By the time Paul's ministry comes to an end and he's about ready to die, the Word of God is completed. There is no need for the validation ministries of the sign gift ministries. That's not how God confirms His Word today. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 23. Drink no longer water, but use a little wine for thy stomach's sake. I got to chuckle. You know, the context here is leadership. And it's kind of interesting. You're going to have stomach problems if you're dealing with ministry. Drink no longer wine, but use a little wine for thy stomach's sake and thine often what? Timothy was a sick man. Was Paul showing favoritism by healing certain and not healing Timothy, who was his right-hand man in the work of the ministry? Why does Timothy have stomach illness? I mean, what happened to the handkerchiefs? Paul can raise a guy from the dead, but he can't heal his most beloved laborer. And all he can say is, Tim, you need to take some medicine, because I know you're often sick. I can't heal you, Timmy. What happened, Tim? What happened, Paul? Why can't Paul heal Timothy? 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4. I trust we understand, and we're not going to try to prove this, the sign gifts have shut down with Paul in Acts chapter 28. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 20. Erastus abode at Corinth, but Trophimus
have I left at Miletus sick? What happened, Paul? Paul can't heal anymore. So why would some of these charlatans on the television today claim to have the ability to heal people when the apostle of grace who could raise somebody from the dead admits, confesses, concedes, I got to leave people sick. I can't do it. And then you've got these crooks claiming they're healing people. Oh, Colossians chapter 4. Colossians chapter 4. Colossians chapter 4, verse 14. This is interesting the way Paul words this. Colossians 4, verse 14. Luke, the beloved physician. This is the only time that Paul ever identifies Luke as being the beloved physician. Why do you think Paul calls him the beloved physician? Not the beloved writer who's recording the book of Acts. Not the beloved companion who's with... By the way, he was a beloved companion because Luke was exercising his profession. He was what? A doctor. Remember last time we talked about how Paul writes about bearing in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus? Oh, how God or Christ dealt with those marks? Didn't heal Paul. Luke, join Paul. Luke, exercise your craft. Heal Paul. Help Paul. Minister to Paul. It's real interesting how Paul identifies Luke as his beloved physician. Get a doctor. Get a doctor. And we'll stop there, but just go to 2 Corinthians 4. Did God rip us off? Does God rip us off because He won't physically heal us today? Number one, God does not need to heal people to validate the testimony of His grace. He's not doing that. The Word of God is complete. But when we do face physical trauma and physical pain, did I say Romans? Go to 2 Corinthians and then go to Romans chapter 8. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and then Romans chapter 8. God does not rip us off by choosing not to physically heal. He doesn't rip us off by not giving to us the sign gifts and the abilities to speak in tongues and to prophesy and to dream dreams. He's not ripping us off. He's given to us something better, if not as good. Romans chapter 8, verse 22. Whenever you face physical illness, read Romans 8. The doctrine in Romans 8 is intended to provide some information that will fortify your spirit, that will comfort your soul, that will bring peace and tranquility to your mind when you're facing illness. Don't demand God heal you. Take advantage. Exploit the doctrine God gives in the midst of illness. Verse 22, for we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit. Listen, it isn't just the Spirit upon us that at one time was able to exercise sign gifts. God, the Holy Spirit, according to Corinthians, He's the one who meted out the sign gifts. Paul is saying that very agent, the third person of the triune God. We have Him. We have Him. Even we ourselves groan with ourselves, waiting for the adoption to wit the redemption of our body, for we are saved by hope. For hope that is seen is not hope, for what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? But we hope for that we see not. Then do we with patience wait for it. Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities. You see how the program of God works today, the testimony of grace, the very person of the Godhead responsible for the dissemination of the various sign gifts. He abides in us. He is in us. And He has agreed to help us in our infirmities. Nowhere does Paul say the Spirit will eradicate and do away with the sickness. That's why Paul says, Timothy, use a little wine. That's why Paul says, sorry, Trophimus, I wish I could have done it. I got to leave you sick. But that's okay. You've got the Spirit that's going to help you in your infirmity by providing a hope that says God will reimburse you for your pathetic, decomposing, worn out bodies. We were moving yesterday. I and somebody else, Brian, I moved for 2 days. And my back is a little sore, and my knees are getting bad anyway. But, you know, we all feel, and I'm not, but you know what the hope is? The hope isn't regenerating the physical body. The hope is a glorified body. And the Spirit is going to educate our inner man concerning that future hope, where we're redeemed from the consequences of sin. We're redeemed from the corruption of this sin-cursed world. We're going to be freed from the shackles of these bodies, which cause, Paul describes, misery. And the Spirit says, don't worry about it, son. I'm helping you. Here's some information. And let this information dwell in the recesses of your thinking. And you know what's going to happen while you're ill, while you're experiencing infirmity? We're focused on a hope. And 2 Corinthians 4 gives to us a little bit more information or detail. 2 Corinthians 4. I know we've read this so many times, so I'm not going to, you know, belabor all of this. Verse 16, for which cause we faint not, but though our outward man perish. That's it. It's going to perish. Yet the inward man is renewed. That's how the Spirit helpeth us in our infirmities. It's the renewing of the inner man. Notice Paul says day by day. Don't we need to remind ourselves day by day, oftentimes? It isn't, oh boy, I stubbed my toe and it's been a few weeks, now I got to run back. Day by day, we better keep to this book day by day, or we become vulnerable to the treachery and the trickery and the cunning craftiness of the adversary, who will try to trick you into thinking, well, does God really love you because your loved one died, you lost your job, you're sick. You know, a lot of people do that kind of think that way. No, the Spirit's going to help us. We need that day-by-day education. And by the way, is there somebody in the Bible who was educated by the Father day-by-day? Who? The Lord Jesus Christ. Christ said, morning by morning. Here's something interesting. It's always in the morning. The cool of the day with Adam. Christ says, morning by morning. Paul says, day-by-day, not night-by-night. Just kind of interesting. But Christ, the second person of the Godhead, the perfect Son, he needed day-by-day education. And I'm saying this because haven't been doing that recently. I need to remind myself, it's a day-by-day education. Anyway, verse 17, for our light affliction, that's God, that's the Spirit's estimation. Think about this. The Spirit who dwells in us, who's going to help you, Daryl, when you're sick, he's not going to pat you on the back and say, oh my God, Daryl, you're suffering so tremendously. Is that real comfort? The Spirit says, it's a light affliction, Daryl. Wait a minute, I'm suffering. And the Spirit, he helps us day by day by the renewal of our mind. He helps our infirmities by reminding us it's insignificant. Now, what kind of a comforter is that? You know, we want a comforter that can commiserate with us, right? Misery loves company. We want somebody that just, oh, I feel so... You know, real comfort is, it's not worthy to be compared. Oh, we're not downplaying the fact that you might be suffering tremendously. But the Spirit doesn't help you by crying. He helps us by reminding us, it's just a light affliction. It's not worthy to be compared. Which is but for a what? A moment. That day-by-day intake of doctrine is going to educate us and remind us that it's short-lived. It's only a drop in an ocean. And even then, that doesn't compare. How do you measure eternity? When the Spirit tells us it's only for a moment. And it's not worthy to be compared. But look how else the Spirit is going to help us. Number one, it's not worthy to be compared. It's a light affliction. Number two, it's going to pass. Number three, it's going to work for you. God's not against you.
interesting, in Romans 8, Paul emphasizes the God for us doctrine. He's for us, he's for us, he's for us, he's for us. And the Spirit helps us by telling us through that day-by-day education, hey, son, yes, you're physically suffering, and I'm going to save you by hope. Concentrate on the truth. But I'm going to give you a promise. It's going to work for you. It's going to be productive for an end that God has for you in all eternity. Don't view that temporal physical infirmity as being a detriment or a hindrance to what God's seeking to accomplish. The Spirit's going to teach us it works for our advantage. It works for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory while we look not at the things which are seen. That's Romans 8. We're saved by hope. We don't look at the things which are seen. The Spirit helps our infirmities by educating us. Stop concentrating on the material, physical, temporal. That's our problem. We need to think long term, don't we? That's the battle cry, you know. Long term. Don't just think about tomorrow or today. Long term. The Spirit is going to help us by getting us to think, look not at the things which are seen, but the things that are not seen. The things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. So I want to just end this whole, you know, some of this stuff about signs and wonders by stressing that the sign gifts, the healing, the raising up from the dead, had a purpose. Temporarily, to validate Paul's apostleship, to help the Gentiles obey, and to provoke Israel to jealousy. But those ministries have stopped. And so we no longer have the healing program operating, the sign gifts program. God has replaced it for something better, or I should say with something better for us. He's personally given to us the Holy Spirit, and he's given us truth. What is more glorious than to have a person of the Godhead dwelling us and having the word in his hands helping us? That's better than God saying, I'll give you back your eyesight. Now, that's God. That's what God says. God says it's a whole lot better than giving you restored health. I gave you my spirit and my word in his hands, working in your inner man to accomplish something far more glorious and better. Oh, we haven't gotten ripped. Don't ever think that. There is something better going on. Acts 14, we've got 4 minutes, so I'll just, Acts chapter 14. The sign gifts have ceased. Acts chapter 14, as I said, and we're not going to have time to spend looking at it in any real detail, but Acts 14, verses 8 through 10, the crippled man represents the Gentile spiritual condition. Impotent in his feet, never able to walk. When that guy was healed, he rose on his feet, verse 10, and he leaped and walked. It's only through the intervention of Paul that the Gentile has a capacity now to walk. As I said when we began, this now helps us explain verses 11 through 18. Those pagan Gentiles who worship the gods of Jupiter and Mercurius, they had no capacity to walk in the ways of the Lord. They were impotent in their feet. Paul is now going to intervene and through his ministry is going to be able to supply the doctrine of grace so that these pagan Gentiles can now leap in their feet and begin to walk in the ways of the Lord. Go to Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17. And we'll just compare these two passages, and the next time we'll look in just a little more detail that whole issue of walking. It's a real neat miracle that God performs through Paul in Acts 14 to teach some doctrine. Acts chapter 17, and then go back to Acts 14. We're just going to compare these two passages real briefly. In Acts chapter 17. And we'll just sort of break into the context here. But verse 28, let's start at verse 28 of Acts chapter 17. For in him we live and move and have our being. We're going to go to Jeremiah. Paul does something exactly opposite of what Jeremiah does.
when Jeremiah talks about the Gentiles and their understanding of the God who created, you know, the heavens, the earth, and all of that, he says something different than what Paul is going to say here. In him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your own prophets have said, for we also are his offspring. For as much then that we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone graven by art and man's device. And the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness. Paul, in verse 30, refers to the times of this ignorance. And go back now to Acts chapter 14, and notice how Paul says it in verse 16. Acts 14, verse 16. Again, in the context, verse 15, Paul's talking about the living God, which made heaven and earth and the sea and all things that are therein. Verse 16, who in times past suffered all nations to walk in their own ways. We're going to put these two passages together. The time past dispensational period of God is described to the Gentiles as being the times of ignorance, as being the times in which God allowed the Gentiles to walk in their own ways, in their own sheer ignorance. We'll see how Paul, with great skill and wisdom, he's going to teach history to the Gentiles. How much history does the Gentile have when Paul's out there ministering? None, except consigned to Satan. I hope, compare those two passages, and then we'll look at the details next time. Father, we do thank you for your love, goodness, and grace. We thank you, Father, for your word, and we pray, Lord, that as we strive to be faithful in its proclamation and also in its practice, may we see Christ glorified, may we see souls established, and may we just be energized to go forth and to preach this wonderful message to all around. We thank you, Father, for all that is ours in Christ. Our place in your program, your eternal purpose, seated there in the heavenly places, blessed with all spiritual blessings. And as we day by day renew our inner man thinking, may we just rise above the short term, the physical, the material, the here and the now. And may we allow your spirit to help us as he ministers the word of God in that inner man. We thank you, Father, for all that we have in him. And we thank in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.